right. Yes. If you have kids that are children's church age, they're free to go at this time. Invite the rest of you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. I'm going to read a chunk of that text this morning. Sorry, you can't get away from the microphone when you start coughing. Acts 2. I'm going to pick it up in verse 37 as you're finding just a little bit of context. I'm sure you're familiar with the context, but Jesus went back to heaven. He told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit, the promised helper, came to them, and then they were to go out and to fulfill their great commission command from Christ. The start of Acts 2, the Spirit does come, manifests itself on the apostles and those gathered in the upper room. A crowd gathers in response to that. Peter stands up and preaches the gospel. And in verse 37, we see to what effect the Spirit used his preaching. Now when they, that would be those listening, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So for the month of October, we're going to do a topical study, and it's going to be on church life. And if you were here last week, you know this because Norm announced it during announcement time. The deacons are proposing a new church covenant that we are hoping, that's what the purpose of our family meeting on the 27th is. We want to answer your questions about it. And then our hope is, unless we run into a snag along the way, is that we will approve that church covenant at our business meeting in November that is still not quite on the calendar yet. So that's kind of what we're up to. And so for the Sundays that I'm preaching in October, we're going to use as our guide for this time our proposed church covenant that we're looking for you to adopt as a church. And the reason we're doing this, we've communicated this several times, is that we are in the process of reviewing all of our core documents. And what brought this about was the realization a couple years ago that our cultural moment required us to speak with greater clarity to what we believe about issues of human sexuality and marriage, and that led to the suggested addition to our doctrinal statement that you all approved last year. And then out of that, we just said, you know what, it would be a good idea if we just simply go through our core documents and make sure they actually reflect what we believe and sufficiently speak to the issues that we are facing in this cultural moment. Now, I say our core documents. What are those? Well, there's three of them. First and foundationally is our statement of faith, which defines the essential doctrines we hold to as a church. Secondly is our church covenant, and that then, it's the practical application of the statement of faith. It defines our Christian commitments to each other, how we're going to live out the gospel together as the community of God's people. And third is our bylaws, and that tells the government how we're structured as a nonprofit, how our decision-making governing structure is in place. So for 2024, this shouldn't be a shocker. We've told you this several times. We are reviewing our covenant. Next year, we hope to work through our doctrinal statement. To be honest with you, I don't know if we're going to make any changes to it. Probably not, but we're going to still go through it, make sure it works, and we're really kind of priming the pump because in 2026, we're going to start the process, probably not finish, but start the process of reviewing our bylaws, which we do know there's some adjustments we need to make there. And to be clear, though, as we talk about these documents, they're all man-made. And they're only useful insofar as the fact that they reflect the scriptures. And if these documents contradict the scriptures, go with the Bible, not the document. But what we are trying to do in each of these documents is succinctly communicate what the Bible teaches in these core areas. Okay, I'd probably put half of you to sleep already, and that's going to be the challenge for the next few weeks. My guess is that in talking about a church covenant, that excites probably very few, if any, of you sitting out there, and there's probably a large percentage of us who don't even know what a church covenant is, let alone what the church covenant we hold to as a church actually says. And I want you to know there's a sense in which that's totally okay. And if that's okay, then why in the world are we talking about it? Well, my goal today is to help us understand why church covenants are a useful discipleship tool that Baptists have been using pretty much since we came onto the scene of history to disciple people into what it means to be a faithful follower of Christ. One last comment by way of introduction here, and then we are going to get into what I want to talk about today. But the document we are recommending to you, if you read it, it flows different than our old document. If you put the two side by side, they're not mirror images of each other. And I want you all to hear something very clearly, not just about the church covenant, but in what we're trying to do with our statement of faith and our bylaws. We're not out on a mission to change anything. We're simply trying to make sure the documents we are using reflect what we believe. And honestly, with the church covenant, the reason we're making a change is the old one was from the 1870s. And there were some statements in there that just don't flow like we speak today, right? There's a statement of this that we're going to walk circumspectly in the world. I read a lot of historical stuff. I read a lot of stuff that hasn't been around for a long time, and I had to look up what the word circumspectly means. And when we started this process, we were simply trying to update the language, and that was proving to be a challenge. And as we looked around some resources and different things, we found one that actually flowed in 21st century English, and said the exact same thing as our old one, just in our language of today. We made some minor adjustments to it to make it our own, and that's what we're proposing to you. But if you put the two documents side by side, they cover the exact same material, pretty well from start to finish. Okay, enough introduction. My goal today is to tackle two real basic subjects. First of all, help us understand what is a church covenant, and then to help us think about why should we make this covenant commitment to each other and really ultimately to God. To understand where church covenants came from, we got to gain a little historical perspective. This is going to be a very different sermon than normal from me. I get that. I promise you'll get more Bible next week, but we've got to lay some foundation here. So the Baptist movement emerges onto the scene in England in the early 1600s. And at that time, the only legal church in England was the Church of England. And every British citizen was a member of the church, and they were required by law to attend communion at the Anglican church in their parish at least once a month. And if you failed to do so, it could result in imprisonment, exile, or even death. So this was an interesting season in the history of the world. The head of the church of the Church of England wasn't a pastor. It wasn't a bishop, and it wasn't, in fact, to this day in the Church of England. The head of the Church of England is not a government, is not a church official, it is the monarch. So, King Charles is the head of the Anglican, well, it's not Anglican, it's the Church of England, England. In the U.S., it's Anglican, but they're not in submission. It's just, yeah, I digress. The king appointed the church officials, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and then that person appointed bishops, and the bishops in turn appointed the pastors who served in geographical parishes. And this made the church an extension of the administrative state. Pastors were government employees, paid by your tax dollars. No, not yours. We threw the tea in the bay and set up a different system. But the challenge for it was, is if you had good political connections, you could get appointed to a lucrative parish and were and get make a pretty good living doing pretty much nothing. And I don't think that's because pastors don't do anything, but there were lots of pastors that spent their whole week doing everything except for church work, and they'd show up and slop together a communion service on Sunday morning, and they weren't even believers. And the presence of unbelievers at all levels of the church created massive problems at the time. And the church, and this created problems in all sorts of different directions. You might have a faithful pastor who shepherded a church for a long period of time, but just to have the government come along and take him away, or he died, or he retired, or something of that nature, and then they replace him with a pastor that's not even a believer. And the church tended to not care for that. Or the opposite could be true. A godly pastor could be assigned to a church that didn't want the Bible preached to it. And when that happens, pastors often faced fierce opposition. In fact, there was a pastor named Charles Simeon who for 9 years, the members of his church locked their pews, because they had little gates on their pews, and you paid for your seat. The front row seats were the good ones because you could hear up there. There was no sound systems. If we did that here, we'd charge more for the ones in the back. Because they didn't like the fact he preached the gospel. For 9 years, they locked the doors of their pews and refused to come to church, while all the poor and the vagrants gathered into the halls and the vestibule in the back to listen to him preach the gospel to them. Yeah, I digress. During this time frame, there were faithful pastors and there were faithful Christians who sought to bring their lives both individually and corporately within the life of the church into submission to God's word, and they came to be known as the Puritans. And they were called that. It was a pejorative term, but they were called Puritans because they wanted a pure church. They wanted a church that was ordered not by the government, but by the unerring word of God. And they labored to reform the church. But because there was a large percentage of unbelievers at all levels of the church, their efforts always meant opposition. And anytime you allow the government into the church to tell it what to do and how to do it, you're going to run into trouble. That's just a fact of life. And so it was into this context that the evangelical Christians began to ask questions like, what makes someone a member of a church? Is the fact that you were born a citizen of England automatically make you a Christian? Should those who clearly are not followers of Jesus be allowed to determine the beliefs and practices of the church? And if unbelievers shouldn't be making those decisions, then who should be? Parliament? Pastors? Congregants? What's the relationship between the two God-ordained branches of authority in the world, being the government and the church? And evangelicals began to take two approaches to this challenge. The Puritans stayed in the Church of England, trying to reform it with the Word of God from within, and they pulled on the levers of government a lot to try to do that. Others chose to withdraw and to establish independent churches. And these folks came to be called the dissenters because they separated from the state church. But dissenting churches were illegal. Right? I already mentioned, you were required to attend an Anglican church or a Church of England church at least once a month and to take communion while you were there. And so these churches that chose to not do that but to meet independent were illegal and harshly persecuted, and yet they tended to thrive because the people who attended them got to function according to their consciences as controlled by the Word of God rather than how the government told them to function. Some famous people rose during this time frame. You might have heard of a guy named John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read it, you need to. Every Christian should read that book at least once, even if it's not your cup of tea. He spent 9 years in prison. You know why? Because he conducted church services and preached without a government-issued license. 9 years in prison. And we sit and think, what in the world? Yeah, and you think God can't turn a bad situation on its head for good? The only book that's been published, had more copies published and translated into more language than Pilgrim's Progress, is the Bible. And he was a little pot fixer with no education, and God is still using him to affect millions around the world. All this kind of came to a head in 1669 when the English Parliament passed the Act of Uniformity, and this law required that all ministers in the Church of England swear absolute loyalty to the Book of Common Prayer, and there was about 2,500 evangelical ministers of the gospel still in the Church of England who couldn't do what was required of them, and they left and joined the dissenting churches. And basically, your three major denominations, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists, this is where they came from. And pretty much every other denomination in the English-speaking world, except for the Methodists, are descendants of one of those three groups I just named. Okay, what does all this have to do with anything? Well, the key questions Baptists were asking at the time, and not just Baptists, but believers at the time were asking is, who truly belongs to the church? Believers or citizens? What is the source of truth in the church? Is it Scripture alone, or are there other sources of authority like the government or the Book of Common Prayer? And third, who gets to determine how God's word applies to the church? The congregation, the clergy, the parliament, or other government officials? These were questions they were wrestling with. And the dissenters tried to answer these questions from the Bible. And the answers they came up with were, only those who have been born again can rightly claim to be a part of the church. That's why I read to us from Acts chapter 2 this morning. That was a passage, one of the key passages they pointed to. Peter preached the gospel. We're told that people received his message. That's a synonym all throughout the Bible. Receiving the message is a synonym for believing in Christ. And then they were baptized. And then they were added to the church. And right there is your Baptist formula. And so out of this time frame came the practice of having a saved church membership. And its goal in doing this wasn't to exclude people at all. That's one of the bad things that gets accused of church membership, and it's simply not the case. Rather, what church membership sought to recognize is that the church is to minister the gospel to both the redeemed and the unredeemed. But if you're going to do that effectively, they have different needs. And so we need to know which group we're working with. We need to know who the believers are so that we can obey the commands the Bible gives us on how we're to interact with other believers. And we need to know who has not yet come to faith in Christ, so that we can minister the gospel to them in hopes that they will be saved. And because of the presence of many unbelievers determining the doctrines and practices of the church, they thought a saved church membership was necessary to preserve the purity of the church by keeping unbelievers from determining the beliefs and practices of the church. And all the Puritans and dissenters universally believed that the Bible alone determines the beliefs and practices for God's people. Man-made documents are useful. We're talking about one of them over the month of October. But they're only useful as far as they reflect God's word. And if it contradicts God's word, the church should obey Scripture, or better yet, change the document to reflect Scripture. And on that question of authority, who gets to have authority in the church, dissenters gave varying answers. That's why you have Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists. But generally, they all recognize that every believer is a priest, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a royal priesthood. You're a royal nation, a chosen priesthood. I'm misquoting that. 1 Peter 2, 1, 9, you can look it up later. But it says all believers are priests in that text. It's going to drive me nuts. Okay, I got to look now. I don't want to misquote Scripture here. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a royal priesthood. One of the great things that came out of the English Reformation is the recognition that all believers are priests. And since all believers have direct access to God through their faith union with Christ, since all believers must function according to how their conscience is informed by the word of God, that means that we collectively together get to determine how the Bible's teaching is worked out in the context of the local church. It's why the leadership isn't walking out and saying, hey, here's your new church covenant, follow it. No, us collectively as a church family are going to approve it together, because that is the responsibility of all of us. And we do that in submission to Christ, who is the head of the body. And so to that question, who are the members of the church? Baptists have always answered, those who have trusted Christ alone for salvation and have publicly declared that faith in the waters of baptism. And we see that belief reflected in the document that we gave to you. The opening line of that document says, having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give ourselves up to him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith, it goes on to say we're going to make this commitment. And it is a simple recognition that salvation is a work of God's grace that we then respond to through the waters of public baptism. And in doing that, We are committing as a part of the church to live out the principles of God's word. This has been what Baptists have universally believed, and not just Baptists, but faithful followers of Christ for the last 2,000 years. We're saved, we're baptized, we're counted as a part of the church. Once again, in the early church, they did this. People would profess faith in Christ. They got put into a discipleship class that prepared them for baptism after they were baptized. And until they were baptized, they were never truly considered a part of the church. Once they were baptized, they were considered in. They even gave them a new robe to reflect their position in Christ. It was very interesting to see. And so the purpose of identifying who the believers are, once again, is not so that we can create an elite society that gives off an exclusive aroma. If that's what we're doing, we're getting the gospel wrong. The exact opposite is what should be true. Our desire to minister the gospel to all people well is what makes this distinction necessary, because the last thing we want to do is give someone that's not yet saved the assurance that they're saved and they stop seeking. We need to maintain that distinction, not so that you're bad, but so that we don't give someone a false impression. But out of all this, that question of who composes the makeup of the church, which is believers, that then leads to the second question. How does God expect his covenant people to live within the community of faith? And this is where the covenant comes in. Because all the church covenant seeks to do is to capture the basic responsibility God's word puts on all believers. It's a tool that Baptists have used since their inception to disciple people into faithful Christian living. Think about it as Christianity 101. Right? Think about it as Church for Dummies, or however you want to put it together. I don't think you're dummies. It's just a very simple, basic statement that this is how we're to live. It tries to capture the core behaviors all Christians are to undertake. Just like our doctrinal statement doesn't try to speak to everything the Bible has got to say, but to identify the core doctrines that you must believe in order to be a follower of Christ. But why the language of a covenant? That seems like strong language, doesn't it? Well, what is a covenant? A covenant is an unconditional commitment to someone or a group of someone's. It can be plural. You can make a covenant with a group of people. And the easiest way for us to think about what a covenant is to use that great illustration in our culture of marriage. Right? In marriage, a man and a woman stand before God and a crowd of people usually and enter a marriage covenant. And in a Christian marriage covenant, both the man and the woman make an unconditional vow to fulfill their biblical responsibilities towards their spouse. And their commitment isn't, if you do your part, then I'll do my part. It's not a 50-50 type of a proposition. Rather, they stand there and say, I am going to live like this towards you, with God's help, until death separates us. It's an unconditional commitment for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And in the same way, the husband and wife make an unconditional commitment to fulfill their biblical responsibilities towards each other in marriage, a church covenant calls believers to make an unconditional commitment to fulfill their biblical responsibilities towards the other members of the church. Once again, this is why Baptists have historically emphasized church membership. You need to know who you're in a covenant relationship with so you can fulfill your covenant responsibilities towards them. Is this a biblical concept, though? Well, God uses covenant language all throughout the Bible. Right, think about this. He makes an unconditional commitment to Abraham. And in it, he promises him a land, a seed, and a blessing. And through those three things, God would work out his salvation purposes in the world. And what did Abraham do? God comes along and makes this covenant with him. We're told that Abraham responded to God's promise with faith, and that resulted in his salvation. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it, accounted it to him as righteousness. And Abraham just went on his merry little way without his life changing, right? Oh, everything in Abraham's life changed, and he was then jettisoned onto this lifelong journey of following God, and his new relationship with God drastically changed the course of his life. And Scripture holds Abraham forward to us as the father of faith, whose example we are to follow. But before Israel could take possession of the land that God had given to them by covenant, it's still theirs, by the way. I know they're still fighting over that strip of dirt. It belongs to Israel because God gave it to them. We need to keep that very clear. But before they could take possession of the land, they received the law. And as you read through Exodus through Deuteronomy, you come across the statement over and over again. This can be Tyler's paraphrase, but where God says, I am the God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt, therefore you shall live like this. And the idea is, I've redeemed you from slavery to be my special possession. And I want you to live in the freedom I have secured for you. Therefore, follow my commandments that communicate my ways, my standards. Now, Israel could choose to obey or to disobey, and their disobedience could not nullify the covenant. God made an unconditional promise to Abraham. It's part of the reason why I hold to a premillennial understanding of end times events, because God made eternal covenant promises to Abraham that must be fulfilled. And we need the millennium for those things to be fulfilled in their entirety. Their disobedience couldn't take it away, yet their enjoyment of the covenant blessings was dependent on their actions. Obedience would draw them closer to God, and they would enjoy his blessing. Disobedience would distance them from God and bring about his hand of discipline. But as you read through the Old Testament, it becomes abundantly clear that a new covenant is coming. We even talked about it this morning in communion. And Jesus said would initiate and ratify a new covenant in his blood. And just like God's covenant with Abraham, the new covenant is an unconditional and eternal commitment from God to his people. And his people are those who've been redeemed from their slavery to sin through faith in Jesus Christ. John 1, verses 11 and 12, great gospel verses tell us, as many as received him, meaning Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who is in this new covenant community of people? Those whose faith is in Jesus, those who believe. But what does it mean to believe? You ever think about that? What does it mean to actually believe? That's a vitally important question. And the Apostle John seeks to answer it both in his gospel and in his first epistle. And believing in God is not a work. It's imitating Abraham. He trusted what God said was true. Abraham believed his word, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Yet belief is more than mental assent. When we believe God's word, that means we then reorder our lives around it. Again, look at Abraham as the example. He had to leave home, go to a foreign country where he lived as an alien and a sojourner. God promised him and his wife that he was going to send them a child. And they had to wait about 20 years for that child of promise to come. And then once the child showed up, God says, hey, Abraham, take him to the mountain I'm going to show you and sacrifice him. And in a great act of faith, one that I have a hard time getting my head around, Abraham obeyed God. And if God hadn't intervened, Abraham would have sacrificed his son. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 helps us to understand why. He tells us two important things. He knew that Isaac was the child of promise. God said, my covenant promises are going to be fulfilled through this child. And I want you to kill him. And so Abraham put those two things together and says, I know God's promises are going to be fulfilled. And if the child dies, then God's going to raise him from the dead because his word cannot fail. Hebrews 11 tells us that he, meaning Abraham, considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead. And so his faith produced obedience even in a terrible, terribly trying circumstance. And so belief in Jesus is more than a mental assent that I've done some bad things that Jesus has taken away. It's a realization that we have rejected God by choosing to live my way rather than God's way. And we recognize that this is wrong, and so we turn from our pursuit of sin to trust in Christ, first for the forgiveness of our sins and for the new life that he gives us in that, but then to graciously aid us in living the life of obedience that God desires for us to live. See, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Works have no place in saving faith, but they are the natural outworking of saving faith. That's why James tells us the faith that doesn't result in good works afterwards isn't a faith at all. And John would reiterate this truth in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, when the Spirit moved and wrote, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So God's commands are not our burden we bear up under. They are the key to living the abundant life that Jesus died and rose again to secure for us. And God's people's desire is to display our love for God by seeking to live according to his word. To do that well means we know we need his grace to help us in the process, and also the knowledge that we will receive his grace when we fail, because fail we will. And so the language of a covenant does apply to the Christian life. We've entered a new covenant with all of its present and future blessings through our faith in Christ, and nothing can remove God's covenant promises from his people. Yet just as was the case in the Old Testament, our present enjoyment of God's covenant blessings is affected by our obedience. So if you take nothing else from this droning on this morning than this, I hope you'll take this away. I hope you'll simply go away with a renewed desire to know what God wants from you so that you can do the things he tells you to do in his word. I pray regularly for my sons, that they will grow up to love God's word and to have a desire to do what it says. And this leads to that second question I want to address, and I promise I'll do it much quicker than the first one. Why should we make this covenant? If all believers are members of the new covenant at conversion, why formalize the covenant with that kind of language? Why formalize this commitment with that kind of language? Once again, I look back at Israel in the Old Testament. God comes down, gives them the Ten Commandments, says, this is how I want you to live. You know what Israel said out loud? All that God has commanded, we will do. Did really well with that for like 30 seconds. Believing in Jesus is synonymous with following Jesus. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a part of his church whether you want to be or not. But there is value in publicly declaring our intention to follow Jesus, just like Israel did at Mount Sinai. They did it again under Nehemiah when they read the law of God and they realized, oh man, we have not done any of this. God is right to punish us. His wrath must be great towards us. They confess their sins, and then they publicly declare their intention to stop sinning and follow God. We see this all throughout the Bible. I think we see it in the reality of baptism. Right? So one of the ways the Bible describes salvation is as baptism into Christ's death and resurrection. It's a spiritual reality that happens at the moment of conversion. We are baptized with Christ into his death and resurrection. Our public baptism is simply an outward display of that inward reality. But baptism is more than publicly declaring our faith in Jesus. It's also our declaration that we intend to follow him as one of his disciples. And this public commitment invites the support and accountability from God's people. Once again, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, you're going to watch four people get baptized. And that should encourage our faith. But in doing that, we should also feel this sense of responsibility that we need to help these people keep that commitment as God gives us the opportunity. So it invites support and accountability. And this is how church membership works. If you believe in Jesus, you're a member of his church, whether you like it or not. It's a salvation reality. But just as the case with baptism, there is value in publicly committing to be an active, contributing part of God's family. So once again, think about a couple that decide to start living together. They do that, why? Because in their minds, they're committed to one another, and so they start enjoying the benefits of a married life without making the marriage covenant. But when the worst part about the vow of for better or for worse comes along, they suddenly discover they're not near as committed as they thought they were, and since they were never married, it's much easier to step out of that commitment. And so it is in church. Loved ones, I know we all want to enjoy the benefits of being a part of a healthy local church. And by God's grace, I think we have a healthy local church here. But are you and I prepared to commit to the biblical practices that God says cultivates an environment that is conducive to God's people growing? And so going clear back to the first century, churches have wrestled with how do we formally recognize those whose faith in Jesus makes them a part of the church, and how do we help them live as faithful parts of the church? And they've had different ways of trying to disciple them into what it means to be a meaningful part of the family of God. Historically, Baptists have done that through the practice of a formal church membership, and the church covenant is simply that commitment we make to each other in the local church. Basically, I'm going to be what God commands me to be in your life, and I'm going to allow you to be what God commands you to be in my life. That's really all it is. And then together we're going to go out with the gospel to this dying world and tell them of a Savior that will save all who come to him in faith. And just as the case with marriage, none of us will do this perfectly. That's why we need God's gracious aid to obey, and we need his ongoing forgiveness for our failures, and we're going to need the same thing from each other. We're going to need each other's help to be faithful. We're going to need each other's forgiveness when we wrong each other, because wrong each other we will. We need each other's support when we stumble along the way. But by God's grace and with the Spirit's help and each other's support, we can carry out principles of God's word expressed in our church covenant. And to what those principles actually are, we'll turn our attention the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, we have read many times where you've said, I have redeemed you, therefore live like this. And it is genuinely, Father, I believe the desire of all of your people in this room right now to live in that way. So help us, and help us to love each other enough to help each other. Walk in the joyful obedience and freedom of Christ that he has purchased for us with his precious blood. We love you, and we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.